Verse 1 says, Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal clans of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan, and said to them, The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in, with pasture land for our livestock. So as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance. Now the rest of the chapter goes on to discuss the various and specific towns that were designated for the Levites to live in. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been a few times in my life when I'm reading through the Bible and I come to a section like this and I think to myself, why in the world would God bother to record this in the Bible? You know, we've just looked at, from chapter 15 all the way to chapter 21, boundaries and locations and names we can't pronounce. And it's kind of like, you know, God, didn't you know that someday that there would be American readers that get bored very easily with stuff that doesn't relate specifically and personally to them, so that you could have had this put in some kind of an appendices that we wouldn't have to bother to wade through? Now, tell me that there hadn't been a time or two when you have felt that way. I think it's very interesting when we come to a place like this that oftentimes it really tells us a little bit about what we expect when we read the Bible. Because oftentimes we read the Bible as if we were the only generation in which the Bible was written to. And we read the Bible as if this should give me something that feels good immediately when I read it. And I just wonder if we were living in the time of the Levites when these cities were divided out, whether or not this passage of Scripture would have been very significant to us or not. For example, what if the city of Austin decided that they were tired of keeping all these boring property records and decided to take all of the deeds and all the property records and all the boundaries and just kind of take them out and throw them in the trash and get rid of them? Now that would affect your life, wouldn't it? If all of a sudden the neighbor not only built the fence on your yard, but also decided to park his cars on your yard and said, hey, you know, who knows who owns what? These passages had very practical application for the people they were written to. But more than that, they have great application for us. And I want us to see the significance of this passage this morning and how important it is for us to understand the spiritual truth that's being conveyed here. The whole question is where will the tribe of Levi live? Finding a home for Levi. And in the process of looking for a place for Levi to live, we learn an awful lot about Scripture. Now, in order for us to understand this, I've got to take you back in time and tell you a couple stories that come from earlier in the book. In fact, the first one, you have to travel all the way back to the book of Genesis. And back in Genesis chapter 34, there's a story about the family from which Levi comes. The story begins with Jacob, who has 12 sons. One of his sons is named Levi. And when Jacob leaves and moves back home to the land of Canaan, he moves in next to a small community there. And in the small community, an event takes place that rocks the family. You see, his sister, Levi's sister, Jacob's daughter, she goes out to visit the women in the Canaanite community. And while she's there, Shechem, the prince of this small town, the son of Hamor, sees her, takes a liking to her, thinks she's beautiful, and decides he's going to take her to be his wife. And so without asking permission, without going through the process of marriage, he just grabs her, he takes her into his tent, and he really literally rapes her. And then he comes back to his dad and says, Now, Dad, you've got to go negotiate this girl for me. Go back to her family, Dad, and figure out how I can marry her. Well, it's a little late now. You've already done the deed. You're in trouble. Well, Hamor goes back, and he sits down with Jacob, and he begins to say to Jacob, You know, my son wants to marry your daughter. And what we want you to do is we want you to become part of our people, live here in the land. We want to give you a place to live. We want to intermarry. Let's all become one. Let's sweep this under the rug, pretend like it never happened. Well, when the brothers of Dinah, 12 sons of Jacob, find out about this, they come up with a plan. Very, very deceitful plan. they come in and they say, you know, on religious grounds, we can't do this. Because you guys are uncircumcised and we're circumcised. And so the only way that we can intermarry with you guys is if you follow our rite of circumcision. Now, Hamer goes back to try to convince all the men in the town that they ought to be circumcised. And all I can say is this guy must be a very powerful, persuasive communicator. Or else he's got all the money in the town because somehow he convinces all these men in order to intermarry with Jacob's family, in order to join together their flocks and their herds and to become one. He convinces them to go through the Old Testament rite of circumcision. The only thing is that it's a trick all along. And two of Dinah's brothers wait till the third day. The text says literally, when the men were still sore. And they go into that city and they kill every man in the city. The two brothers, Simeon and Levi, they take their sword, they go in and they kill every man in the city. They bring their sister home. They take all the women and children and make them slaves. They steal all the cattle, all the livestock, all the possessions, and basically wipe out this city, wipe out these people from the face of the earth. They kill them all. Now, the result of that is that when Jacob is on his deathbed and he's dying, and he begins to discuss the spiritual future of his sons, he basically talks about the legacy of Levi. And the legacy of Levi is violent in nature. And I want you to see the words that he spoke in Genesis 49 about his sons, Simeon and Levi. Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. I'm going to put them up here so you can follow along. Simeon and Levi, Jacob their father, says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Now notice, this is a prophecy or a prediction based on this legacy of violence. These two men who commit such a heinous crime go in there and kill everybody in the city. He says that their lot will be that they will be dispersed in Israel. In other words, they're not going to have a location. They're going to be spread out. Well, now all of this takes place a long time before we get to the book of Joshua. Which brings us to a principle that I think we learn by looking at the life of Levi. And the principle is this. I'll put it up here so you can see it. The principle is that misdirected zeal undermines God's blessing. Misdirected zeal undermines God's blessing. These two brothers are saying, hey, this guy raped our sister. What were we supposed to do? Let him get away with this? The answer was certainly not let him get away with it, but to kill the whole city? To wipe out all these people? That is an overreaction. And God judges them for their overreaction. You know, in our culture today, we say that what counts is sincerity. You know, if someone has a sincere heart, if they're doing something, even though they might be doing something wrong, if they're doing it because they really believe in it, because they think it's important, because they think it's what's best, if that's the case, then sincerity is what counts. And so we have a tendency to place sincerity above truth. In this particular situation, these guys were very zealous to protect the reputation of their sister and to vindicate her and to protect her from what these men did. But their sincerity did not give them the right to do what they did. You see, with God, it's different. It's not sincerity above truth that God values. God values sincerity about truth. In other words, if you take God's truth out of the equation, if you take what is right or righteous out of the equation, it doesn't matter how sincere you are, you're wrong. And if you're sincere about something that's false, you can be sincere all day long, but you're not going to get God's blessing. In fact, your sincerity about something that is not true can actually lead you into God's judgment, because God's a God of truth. Well, what happened then? Let me take you to the second story. The second story occurs in Exodus 32. Very interesting story. You remember that Moses is up on the mountain. People are down below. Moses is up on the mountain. He's getting the law from God. He gets the two tablets from God, the Ten Commandments. He's bringing them down to the people. And on his way down to meet the people, he sees something going on that completely floors him. The people are bowing down and worshiping a golden calf that they have made, and they're in the middle of an orgy. They're drunk, they're carousing, they're crazy. They're having basically a pagan festival. Now, they've committed their lives to God. God has already taken them through the Red Sea. They've crossed the sea. God has already judged Pharaoh with the 10 plagues. And yet, in a moment, when Moses turns his back, these folks are all involved in worshiping pagan gods. Moses gets so mad that he throws the tablets down. They break. And he comes down from the mountain. And in Genesis chapter 32, he stands up in the assembly and he says, "Who is on the side of the Lord? Everybody come over to me." You know who comes? It's the tribe of Levi. These men who were violent by legacy, he calls, "Who's on the side of the Lord? Who's loyal to God? Come over to me." And the Levites all come over to him. And he tells the Levites, "Go throughout the camp of Israel and execute every single person that's still involved in worshiping this golden calf." Now, when you're thinking about 1 million people or more out there partying, going wild, and Moses, without a public address system, he's not talking to the masses, he's talking to a small group of people. The tribe of Levi comes over on his side, but the party is still raging. And he tells them, "Go throughout the camp, and whoever is bowing down or partying or involved in sexual immorality, you take them out." And the text says 3,000 people died that day. Not to mention the plague that God brought on them because they were sincerely worshiping the wrong thing, the golden calf. Now, when Moses is on his deathbed, he also makes a prophecy about Levi. And we see that something has changed. You see, violence was the legacy of Levi. However, because of their loyalty to God, they are vindicated. Let me put it up here so you can see it. In Deuteronomy 33:8-11, Moses is on his deathbed. He's getting ready to die. And he speaks a prophecy about Levi. And here's what he says. "About Levi, he said, 'Of his father and his mother, I have no regard for them. He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children, but he watched over your word and guarded your covenant.'" In other words, when it came to executing judgment within the camp of Israel, rather than Levi saying, "Hey, these are my relatives and these are my friends, and I can't execute them for worshiping the golden calf," they put God's word and guarding God's holiness over their family relationships. And so he says, "Levi, he will teach your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. He'll become the teacher of the law within the community. He offers incense before you and whole burnt offerings at your altar." In other words, he will become responsible for the worship of the nation. "Bless all his skills, O Lord, and be pleased with the work of his hands. Smite the loins of those who rise up against him. Strike his foes till they rise no more." Interestingly enough, here's a man who starts a family line based on violence, but later on, that all changes. Later on, that all changes. He turns his whole legacy around. That reminds me of the person who was a great scientist, a Swiss chemist named Alfred Nobel. And Alfred Nobel one day was in his local hometown, and he picked up the newspaper and he began to read it. And in the newspaper, he found his obituary in there, which was pretty interesting since he was still reading the newspaper. And in the local newspaper, the words of his obituary read this: "Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before, and he died a very rich man." Now, when Alfred Nobel read that, he thought to himself, "The way I'm going to be known is the inventor of dynamite, destruction, and I was rich from war." Now, come to find out, it wasn't really Alfred who had died. They were really wrong in the paper. It was his brother who died, and they'd mistaken it, and they put this obituary in. So you know what Alfred Nobel did? He decided that he was going to use his financial resources for the purpose of promoting the advancement of peace. And he put his money into the Nobel Peace Prize to award scientists and humanitarian causes with an award or a prize because he wanted to be known as a man of peace, not a man of war. He changed his legacy in his lifetime. Levi does the same thing. We see principle number two here in this passage is that redirected zeal may restore God's blessing. Redirected zeal may restore God's blessing. Once Levi got in their mind that you're supposed to protect God and God's reputation and not yourself, God changed the legacy, and now he says that the nation of Levi will be the teachers of the law and the leaders of worship. Now, how do these two things work? That all comes together in Joshua chapter 21. Remember, there's a prophecy that he's going to be dispersed or scattered within Israel. And now there's a prophecy that he's going to be the teacher of the law and that he's going to be the leader of worship. So how does all this work? Well, we see it. If you'll turn back to Joshua chapter 21, we see how it all comes together. And this is absolutely incredible to me. God picks the Levites to be a special group of people selected exclusively for the purpose of lifting up God and worshiping God. And the reason why he selects them and why he does what he does in Joshua chapter 21 is because he wants the nation of Israel to keep their focus on him once they move into the land. You know, one of the greatest difficulties that believers have is staying focused. One of the greatest hardships is to keep all the priorities of life moving in the right direction, to balance family, balance friendships, balance church, balance work, keep everything focused, and then keep God as the central focal point. You know, throughout life, we have a tendency to lose focus on the things that are important. The things that mean the most oftentimes take a back seat to the tyranny of the urgent. And God knows that when the nation of Israel moves into the land, it's going to be real easy to lose focus on God. Over the course of this weekend, as the men were together at the men's retreat, I was just reminded again of the priority of male relationships. And yet so many of us have a tendency to forget the very relationships that are key to us. That reminds me of a song by Jackson Browne called Daddy's Tune, where he writes a song to his father. Here's what he says in the song. A dirty wind blows through the sky and the autumn leaves cut loose and fly, leaving me watching and wishing I could follow. Though among the regrets that I can't get by, there are just one or two unkind things I said to you. Daddy, what was I supposed to do? I don't know why it is so hard to talk to you. I guess my anger pulled me through. No sooner had I hit the streets when I met the fools that a young fool meets, in search of truth and bound for glory, and listening to our own heartbeats. We stood around the drum, though it's fainter now, the older I become. Living your life day after day, soon all your plans and changes either fail or fade away, leaving so much still yet to say. But Daddy, I want to let you know somehow the things you said are so much clearer now. And I would turn the pages back, but time will not allow. The ways these days just rip along too fast, too last, too vast, too strong. Somehow something went wrong, or maybe we forgot the song. Make room for my 45s along the side of your 78s. Nothing survives but the way we live our lives. That resonates with me because life just marches ahead. The things that are important, like the relationship between a father and a son, get swept under the rug so frequently. But you know what relationship I think we lose sight of most frequently? Is the relationship that we have with our God. Israel is standing on the vista of a new world. They're moving in to live in cities that they did not build, to drink the wine from grapevines that they did not plant, to reap from fields that they did not clear. And God is saying to them, it's going to be very easy for you to forget that I am the priority of your life. And so God takes the Levites and he scatters them out through 48 Levitical cities throughout the land in order to remind the people of who he is and keep their focus on him. Notice what he says in the last three verses of Joshua chapter 21. He says in verse 43, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." Okay, God, you did all that you said you were going to do. How do I keep that as a focus? How do I remember your priority and what you did in my life? And God does three things to keep the focus on himself through the Levites. First of all, we see the focus that God places on his salvation by substitution. The focus that God places on his salvation by substitution. Back in the book of Numbers, God said, "Because I came in and I took the firstborn of the Egyptians out in the 10th plague, because I used that to basically save you, that in return for that, I'm going to demand that all the firstborn sons belong to me." In other words, when you have a firstborn son, your salvation, the fact that you're a people, that you've been delivered, you need to take your firstborn son, you need to give your firstborn son to me to serve in my temple, to use for the worship of me. However, God said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Instead of taking every individual firstborn son, I'm going to substitute the whole tribe of Levi. In place of your kids, you just give me the tribe of Levi, and that whole tribe will be dedicated to the worship of the people of Israel." And so you know what God is basically saying, and there's tremendous application for this. God is basically saying, "I want one out of every 13 people to have their purpose and their life exclusively devoted to remind you of how important I am and to keep my worship before you." Now think about what that means. I mean, here in the church, if we were to have the same ratio, you know, basically we can start off down here, we can just count off 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And when we get to 13, every 13th person, you quit whatever you're doing and you serve full time. That's your job. Full-time service of worship. What's God saying? God is saying the worship of me is so important that 1/13 of the people should give their total existence to remind everybody to worship me. That's a lot of people. That's a big commitment. And so every mama in the land of Israel, when she gives birth to her firstborn son, is reminded that, you know what? My loyalty to God, what God has done to save me, my child would be born into captivity right now if it wouldn't have been for what God did. And this son actually belongs to God, but God has taken the Levites as substitutes for my son. And everywhere throughout the land, 48 cities are located where these Levites live, and they're scattered all the way throughout the land, dispersed like God said he would do. But that is a reminder that God has saved us. The second truth we see in this focus here is that God does this to focus God's presence, a focus on God's presence by worship and lifestyle. A focus on God's presence by worship and lifestyle. God places these 48 cities throughout the nation so that you wouldn't be too far, about 10 miles, from a city that belonged to the Levites, depending wherever you lived within the land. And the job of the Levites was to do two things. Remember, one was to teach the law, so it would be a center of instruction. It would be a place where people could learn the law, where the Levites would study and prepare and teach the law. The six cities of refuge were also Levitical cities, where they justice and judgment and the court of law was carried out within those cities. And they were out there to teach people to live right, lifestyle. In addition to that, each of these guys was charged with the responsibility of temple worship and supporting the priests and making sure worship took place. So everywhere you went throughout the land of Israel, you saw a city that was dedicated to a group of people who lived there, and their exclusive responsibility was the law, to teach lifestyle, and to teach worship. You know, I think about that too. In a practical way. What God is saying is we've got this temple or this tabernacle where everybody comes together to worship, but we don't need just a central location of worship. We need to take the worship of God and the teaching of God out into the community. We need to get it out of these four walls. It reminds me of our small group ministry. Our small group ministry takes the actual worship of God and the teaching of God outside of this context right here. We take it out into the community, so wherever you live, when you drive through your neighborhood, you ought to be able to say, you see that house right there? That's where I go on Wednesday night or Thursday night or Saturday morning. That's where I go to be taught the Word and to worship God. You know what the ratio ought to be based on what we're hearing here? Is that one out of every 13 homes ought to be dedicated. One out of every 13 homes in our congregation ought to be dedicated as a place where people from our church come together to worship and to learn the Word of God. You know what happens if we don't decentralize the ministry? Everybody thinks, you know, God's only relevant for an hour on Sunday morning. I come in, I get my worship done, I get my instruction done, and then I forget about God all week. But by moving the ministry out into the nation, by moving the ministry out into the community, what we do by doing that is we remind ourselves to focus on God in our day-to-day existence throughout the week. Finally, God scatters the Levites to focus the people on God's priority by giving. To focus the leaders, or focus the community on God's priority, or the priority of God, by giving. You know, in order for these 48 cities to exist, it cost the people something. Remember the story of Caleb, who went up into the hill country, and he conquered that whole area, and the key city in that area was the city of Hebron. You know what Hebron became? Hebron was a Levitical city. In other words, Caleb and his clan went up and did all the work and fought, and the major city was taken away from him and given to the Levites. And Caleb inhabited the towns and villages around there. But the major city in that area was dedicated to the Levites. Why? Because the worship of God is such a high priority. The teaching of God's Word is such a high priority. And it cost the nation of Israel 48 of their key cities to house the people who lived there. In addition to that, the tithe that the people gave went to support the work of the Levites. So not only did they give them these prime cities throughout the land, but they also supported them financially through their tithes. Why? Why would God say, I'm going to set up this worship system, I'm going to have all these people involved in this worship system, and I'm going to ask the rest of the people to pay for it? Do you think it's because God needs some kind of an elaborate worship system? Not at all. I believe that God knows that if we don't invest financially in His work, then we will not have a heart for Him. One of the most astounding passages in the New Testament that just really resonates with me, because it speaks to me where I am. Jesus Christ is speaking about laying up treasures in heaven and not treasures on earth. And you know what He says? Jesus Christ says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is a profound truth. That's coming from the words of Jesus Christ. Whatever you put your money in, that's where your heart will be. Place your money in something and your heart will follow. That's why I will never apologize to you for challenging you to invest financially in the church and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because you know what? I think that you're going to be best served in life by having your heart in the church and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And there's so many Christians today who say, well, you know, I give in other ways. I give a little bit of my time, I give a little bit of my talent, I serve people, I try to be friendly on the street, I try to help. You will never have your heart in the kingdom of Jesus Christ unless you also invest financially in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know who said that? Not Tim Hawks. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said that. And what God does is He puts these cities at a high premium ask for the people to make a contribution, because he knows that for every Jewish man who takes the top 10% of his income and gives it to the service of God, you know what's going to be important to him? The worship of God. Because your heart follows your pocketbook. Now, why did God do all this? God did all this because it's too easy to forget. It's too easy to get comfortable and complacent in our lives. And so God sets up the Levites for this incredible ministry to the nation of Israel, of focusing the nation on God. And this whole chapter describing where all these cities are reminds us of the priority of worship and the priority of God in our lives. When we come to this passage and read it over, it may seem boring, but it instructs us at the basic level. And so my question to you this morning is, how much of a priority is God in your life? Obviously, he's got some priority or you wouldn't be here this morning. You're interested in knowing God. But sitting and listening is not enough. Is God out in your life? If you were to identify the Levitical cities or the places in your life where you see God's presence, the places in your life where you learn, where you worship, the things that you've substituted or sacrificed for the kingdom, the way you're giving to support the work of the kingdom. Where are those places? In the nation of Israel, there were 48 cities visible to remind the people of the priority of God. And God took the least likely tribe, the tribe of Levi, and turned them around for his glory. What an incredible story. What an incredible truth. And what an incredible lesson to remind us of the priority of God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for just a reminder again that when you are the first, when you take the preeminence, the first place in our life, Father, at that moment, our lives are enriched by your blessing. I thank you for this incredible story of how you took Levi from a violent man to being a tribe of worshipers, priests, lifting up your praises. Father, may we also place you as the priority in our life because you are worthy of all our praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.